I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel. The main part of the message this evening, will, after the introduction, will focus in on the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel 16. But I'd like to leap back earlier in beginning an examination of the life of David to 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15. I'd like to put us all down in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 13. The occasion is Samuel's arrival in Saul's presence to bring him the news that God has rejected him as king because of his disobedience to the Lord. Samuel has not yet been to David's place, to the home of Jesse and his wife. But the Lord already has his agenda in advance, and he has announced it through his prophet Samuel. Will not the Lord, before he does anything, make it known to his prophets? And here it is. Now, Samuel announces to Saul, "Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people." What an incredible statement. David is not even aware of it. He has not realized that the songs of his shepherd heart have reached the throne of God and have been pleasing to God, and God has already appointed him to a position that he is not even aware of, or a vacancy in the kingship that David does not know exists. How exciting it is to consider that God may also in his heart appoint us to tasks and to responsibilities way ahead of the time when we actually know them ourselves. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28. Samuel again to Saul after another major failure in Saul's life. "The Lord has torn the kingdom from Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Again, David is not yet aware that the kingdom is going to be placed upon his shoulders. David's introduction into Scripture in 1 Samuel 13 is with that phrase, "God has sought him a man after his own heart." And this becomes a theme in the New Testament examination of the life of David, where David is again called a man after God's own heart. That is an intriguing phrase. It is a phrase which will, on the one hand, to those who know the life of David, cause tremendous joy when you look at the proper resources and potentiality that was in his life, and it will also cause real deep pain. For many years, I wouldn't read the Psalms because I said, these things written by a man like David, who in cold blood murdered an innocent person called Uriah and committed adultery with his wife, no man like that has a right to speak of God. And surely the Scriptures must have erred when they called him a man after God's own heart. I would like to look at that kind of attitude toward David as we go through his life in these weeks. That is his introduction on the scene of history, a man after God's heart. He was a young teenager at the time. There is no one else. Let's ask several questions, and I'll help you if you're taking notes on this. And I, by the way, just kind of would urge that as a spirit, if you're not doing this, maybe you're not, a kind of a spiritual notebook. I think a lot of sermons and teaching and the like could be made more applicable to our lives if we just kind of noted as we go along. So I wouldn't be at all disappointed if I see all of you walking in with this, with these notebooks, opening them up and stuff. But that, you know, that's just free advice. No one else. Who is he? First of all, we're going to ask some journalistic questions. Who is he? When did he arise? Where did he come from? And these kinds of things tonight. Who is he? First, no one else in the Bible bears his name. That's kind of unique. Alone is this man, David. His story spans 1 Samuel chapter 16 through the rest of 1 Samuel, all the way through 2 Samuel, and into 1 Kings chapter 2. That lengthy body of material is paralleled by 1 Chronicles chapter 11 through 29, a total of 58 and a half chapters of history altogether about David. And then of the 150 Psalms, 73 are attributed to David. cannot say for sure whether or not he was their author, but the early and best traditions ascribe nearly half the Psalms to David. Thus, in the Scripture, there are about 10% of the total chapters in Scripture which are taken up with either the description of David or writings from the life of David. In the New Testament, David's name is one of the most frequently mentioned, second only to Moses. His name is mentioned some 59 times in the New Testament. So even there, he is the dominant character. In fact, the Bible closes with a reference to Christ as being the root and the offspring of David, a way of saying that all of the godliness which emerges in David's life, which we will see, that part of in him which is godly, owes its emanation from a source, Jesus Christ, who exists before time. So on the one hand, Jesus is his root, his source. But on the other hand, Jesus in the human sense, as he appeared in time and space, is David's offspring. David's life divides into some very easily recognizable periods. First of all, his anointing by Samuel, which we see in 1 Samuel 16. Secondly, his earlier years as a warrior and a singer in Saul's court. Thirdly, his years in exile, running from Saul. Then a fourth phase where he is king in Hebron, which is in southern tribe of Judah, below Jerusalem, for 7 years. He is 30 years of age when he becomes king at the capital of Hebron, and there he reigns for 7 years. At the end of that time, he seizes Jebus, which becomes Jerusalem, city of peace, city of David. And he reigns, finally, in Jerusalem for a period of 33 years, a reign that is marred by three significant episodes, Bathsheba, Absalom, and the contention of his children at the end of his life for his throne. The instrument that David played, he is described as playing a harp. This may have been a two-stringed instrument. Certainly, probably the most elemental harps were two-stringed, but the potentiality also exists that he played 10-stringed instruments. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, says that David was instrumental in inventing this instrument. I think the instrument that David played, though, is important to understanding his life. Someone has said that Moses' life was like a trumpet blast from Sinai. His life was lived on one long, sustained note. And that's the image you get of Moses, isn't it? One commanding general of the army. David's life, though, is very much like a harp of many chords. For no person in Scripture passes through the course of so many changes, no person in Scripture outside of the Lord touches human life at so many points. None are so tempered and polished by the swift alternation of heat and cold, by such heavy blows upon his life, by the friction of such rapid changes in fortune. These quick transitions in fortunes for David and this wide experience form the many colored threads from which the tapestry of his life is woven. He is a harp. And as a leader in Israel, he will become, outside of Jesus, the greatest king. When he comes to the kingship, there is really no such thing as a kingdom in Israel. Saul actually only reigned, if we look at scriptures closely, over about 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Benjamin, and about maybe the half tribe of Dan, possibly some also in the area of Gilead, but he did not have the consolidation of David. David, however, is important because he stands at the fountain of all of the institutions of the Jewish kingdom. He is David's shepherd boy, and therefore the representative in Israel of her toiling classes. He is Israel's musician, the successor to Jubal after the time of Noah, the successor to Miriam, the sister of Moses, the successor to Deborah, the judge. He is the one who brings music to his people on a level which they had never known before. It is as if, like Martin Luther for the German people, he created the hymnal, or like Charles and John Wesley for the English as well. There is that creation of music before God which comes from his life. He is Israel's soldier. He is the conqueror for Israel of the Goliath that would steal her poor. He is Israel's king, numbering her armies, regulating her government. And he is Israel's priest, substituting a broken and a contrite spirit as being more acceptable to God than the blood of bulls and goats. He is Israel's prophet. With his last breath, practically, he looks forward to that phase of his kingdom which is everlasting. And he is Israel's poet. Most of her psalms are called by his name. So he's a many-sided man. His name itself probably means beloved. There's some debate over that, but it appears to be a shortened form of beloved of God. And even though the Bible does not flatter its heroes, and we see in Scripture many terrible blemishes against David's character, there always remains that winsomeness to the life of David that marks him as a beloved person. I like some of these old Scottish preachers. You know, I just have to share this. I get so excited. I always, when I'm preparing a sermon, I ransack everybody I can read. I'm not a plagiarist as such, because I think I try to recognize my sources, at least to myself. Can't always, you know, it's not my purpose to footnote every sermon I preach, but I'd be a dead duck if I were all original. 95% what the Spirit has spoken to other, and I think the Lord's kind of puts it all in a bottle and shakes it up in me, and out it comes to the congregation. But I found that there are two kinds of scholars that write. There are the newer breed of scholars, which are always interested in the technical details of history and the historical, grammatical critique and all this kind of stuff. And they're great and important in terms of detail, but they leave my soul wanting. And I go back to the older generation at the turn of the century or before, and they're mystics, absolutely mystical. And I love it. They're terrible often on details and correctness in terms of the rational sense, but they've got the mystique. And Alexander McLaren, a Scottish preacher, was such an individual. And he, in describing David's name, beloved, says this: I could never duplicate this in the year, and I better not try to let on that it's really me. So I'll give him credit for this statement. From the day when David stole, like a sunbeam, into the darkened chamber where Saul wrestled with the evil spirit, he bows all hearts that come in under his spell. The women of Israel chant his name with song and timbrel. The daughter of Saul confesses her love unasked. Remember Michael, by the way? The noble soul of Jonathan cleaves to him. The rude outlaws in his little army peril their lives to gratify his longing for a draught from the well where he had watered his father's flocks. The priests let him take the consecrated bread and trust him with Goliath's sword. His lofty courtesy wins the heart of Abigail. The very king of the Philistines tells him that he is as good in his sight as an angel of God. The unhappy Saul's last word to David is a blessing. This is really incredible as you look at the text of Scripture. His longtime enemy blesses him. 600 men of Gath, the Philistine city, forsake home and country to follow his fortunes when he returns from exile. And even in the dark and closing chapter of his reign, even in spite of sin and self-indulgence and neglect of his kingly duties, which had weakened his subjects' loyalty, his flight before Absalom is brightened by instances of passionate devotion, which no common character could have evoked. And even then, his people are ready to die for him, and in their affectionate pride, call him the light of Israel. It was a prophetic instinct which made Jesse call his youngest boy by a name, David, beloved. And you'll really never understand David in the Scripture unless you fall in love with him. When he falls in love with Bathsheba, you will absolutely hate David. And you will never see him as God sees him unless from the outset you can develop some of the feeling in God's heart toward this person, and then maybe get some of the feeling that may be in God's heart toward you as a person. Who is he? We tried to just look at his place as a monumental individual in history and in Scripture. Second question, journalistic question. When did he emerge? His reign begins in about the year 1010 before Christ. He reigned for 40 years. It is probable, therefore, that he was born, since we are told in Scripture that he began his reign when he was 30 years of age, he would have been born about 1040 B.C. Israel is either 2.5 centuries after Moses by this time, or 4 centuries, depending on what date you accept for the Exodus, and we won't even get into that. The time he emerges, though, his nation is a very weak nation and beset by many, many enemies. I don't know. Let's see. What modern nation could I compare it to in weakness? What would be a good illustration? That a nation that it keeps being run over all the time. Poland, as an example. Czechoslovakia. Hungary. People that are held down by a foreign oppressor. That was the state in which he came. When he got done with his kingdom, the borders of Israel were as great as they ever were. He had practically the ideal dimensions that had been promised to Abraham, from the river Euphrates in the northeast to the river Nile in the southeast, all the way from Assyria to Egypt. God gave him great prosperity. Third journalistic question, where did he come from? He came from Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. He comes as the third person in history that we see in Scripture from Bethlehem. And I think it's so exciting what happens in Bethlehem because there are some towns that become hallowed by their associations. Here is this little shepherd's village outside the ancient city of Jebus. The first mention we have of Bethlehem in the Scripture is Jacob burying Rachel, for whom he had labored 14 years in order to secure her as his bride. They have two children, Joseph, after many long years of barrenness, and finally late in life, a love child, Benjamin. Rachel dies while giving birth to Benjamin, and she is cradled in Jacob's arms as he lays her to rest in Bethlehem. On one of the hills that David would have walked over continually, therefore, was this tomb of Rachel. A prophecy, by the way, that Jeremiah will later make in respect to Christ, that Rachel is weeping over her children. Why? She lies buried on the hillside at Bethlehem, and when Herod kills the babies of Bethlehem in the days of Jesus, Rachel is seen as weeping in her grave. Second reference to Bethlehem is that delightful book of Ruth, which again is a scene of love. Ruth winning the heart of the gentleman farmer, the squire, the neat guy, Boaz. And the third reference is the birth of David. It comes again in history in a reference in the 8th century prophet Micah, some nearly 200 years after David, when he says of this Bethlehem that from it would come forth a ruler whose origin is of old, a reference to the eternality of the Messiah, David's son, greater son, Jesus, who would be born in Bethlehem by that unique circumstances of events which involved our emperor in Rome making a decree that drove a family out of Nazareth down to Bethlehem that the Christ child might be born, the second David, in David's home where Rachel was laid to rest. So where he came from was a town already by the time he was born laden with historical and symbolic significance. What was his family? A fourth journalistic question. Well, I've tried to answer that in the role play that we did up here. The names of Jesse and his wife's children certainly suggest faith in God. And David in Psalm 86:16 and 116:16 refers twice to his mother as the handmaid of the Lord, describing the religious faith of his mother. I cannot help but think and apply from this that godly parents do have an effect upon their children. A fifth question, one we can just take a few moments on from 1 Samuel 16. Why was he chosen? Why, at this point, as Samuel emerges on the scene of 1 Samuel 16 to anoint David, why is this man chosen to be king? There are two reasons. Because, first of all, God rejected Saul from being king. Now, it would take a whole kind of message by itself to sort of deal with the factors which led to the rejection of Saul. I think I can sum it up by saying that if you watch Saul's life carefully, in his inner life, he never really cared for the things of God. And this can be illustrated in something called the Ark of the Covenant. When Saul attained success over the Philistines, he really never sought to bring the Ark of God into a place of honor and respect among the people, even though he had it within his power. What was this piece of wood out there, a box in which were the tables of the law and Aaron's rod that budded and a flake of manna? It was insignificant to him. The first thing David seeks to do when he secures his capital is to bring in the Ark of the Lord because his heart is set after honoring the Lord and worshiping the Lord. Saul makes critical mistakes of stubbornness. He is so stubborn that at one point, after God had already rejected him being king, he is at war and he gives a stupid order to his armies that no one is to eat anything from the fields as long as the battle is going on. His own son, Jonathan, is out fighting. He didn't get the command not to eat anything. He takes some honey, eats it. And the people come and tell Saul that Jonathan has eaten the honey. And Saul says, I gave the order that anyone that eats will die, and Jonathan, my own son, will die. And the people rose up in arms against Saul and said, you're not going to do that to Jonathan. And he finally backed down. But he was stubborn. One ancient divine, and again, I love, as I said, some of these older ones, they said there is a symbolism in the fact that when Samuel found Saul, Saul was searching after his father's asses, the donkeys. And when he found David, he was watching sheep. And in what they tended are the two natures of Saul and David described. He is so violent by the time that Samuel comes to see David, Samuel fears for his life and even making the 10-mile trip. He finally winds up attempting to slay David on a number of occasions and becomes himself the first suicide victim in the Scripture. The difference, by the way, between Saul and David, I think, as David's history completely unfolds, may be reflected in two New Testament personality. Saul is the equivalent of the New Testament Judas, and David is the equivalent of the New Testament Peter. Saul's sins are sins of deliberation. David's, while apparently sins of deliberation, appear more to be in the nature of sins of error. There is in David's sin not a direct rebelliousness against God himself, rather terribly wrong moral choices, which he thought he could evidently get away with and still serve God. Saul's rebellion is just that. There's a tremendous decline, Saul does. Samuel, by the way, loves Saul, and he is deeply grieving as 1 Samuel 16 opens, and the Lord has to tell him to quit grieving, to get down to Bethlehem, to overcome his fear. And Samuel, at this point in his life, by the way, has not even learned the lessons of history, because he looks at the first son, Eliab, who stood up here tonight, Gene, and he says of Eliab, that's the man. And the reason why he says that is that Eliab looks good. He's a commanding presence. And Saul, we know from his description in 1 Samuel, is a person who stood head and shoulders above the rest of the people, meaning he was a tall man. Some have estimated 6'6 or 6'8 or whatever. And he saw in Eliab another giant that he could anoint. And the Lord had to say, no. The people chose Saul, but I have chosen David. So one reason why David is chosen is simply the Lord rejected Saul as being king. He looked into his heart and found it right from the beginning, a heart that was off course. But a second reason why God chose David is that he found in David a right heart. A right heart. It was there from the beginning, and as we'll see and trace David's course, we'll note how that right heart appears later when David will cry out after the worst sins that a person can commit, practically. Create in me a right heart, O God. The selection of David, as we have seen tonight, is contrary to reason. One does not do this in a rational sort of a way. But when Samuel appears to David, he is appearing only because the Lord already knows this young man. The Lord had examined David's life when David was not aware that his life was being examined. When least expecting it also, we ourselves are being scrutinized, watched, tested in the daily commonplaces to see if we will be faithful in them, that God may make us faithful then in more momentous issues. The Lord watched his shepherding. Psalm 78 says the Lord took such delight in his shepherding that he did something special for David. From tending, he took David his servant, verse 70, and took him from the sheepfolds. From tending the ewes that had young, he brought him to be shepherd of Jacob, his people, of Israel, his inheritance. In his vocation, the Lord watched the care with which David took care of sheep, and the sheep that were with lambs. And he said, a man that will take care of sheep like that is fit to care for my people. And I think also what was found fitting in David's heart that the Lord warmed up to was the fact that God was listening to his music. I cannot help but believe that David, at this time already in his life, had songs that were rising in praise to God. And as a shepherd out on the hillside, with his lyre or his stringed instrument, whether it was 2 or 10 strings, it doesn't matter, he was already pouring out his heart to God. We can go through some of the psalms that are attributed to David and make some fairly intelligent guesses about the periods of life that these psalms might fall into. We would expect, for example, any psalms from David's young life to have an absence of mention of his enemies, because as yet he doesn't have any. We would expect them not to mention any sin, for he has not yet sinned against God. We would expect them not to mention the city of Jerusalem, for of course he has not yet taken it. And that eliminates quite a few psalms. You're left with an intriguing possibility that certain psalms may have been composed by David in his youth. And let me just note a couple that are especially striking, which may describe why God warmed up to this young man. Psalm 8 is one in particular. O Lord our God, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Oh, I wish I knew the tune that was sung in. Does anybody know a tune to that? We ought to make one up if you don't. Thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouth of babes and infants, thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? By the reference to sun and moon, especially to moon and stars, which he makes here in Psalm 8, one could call this his nighttime song. There were others that lived close to where David did who believed that the moon and the stars themselves were gods. It's like people today who are involved in astrology. They somehow affect man's course. David looked at the moon and especially the stars and he said, they're nothing. They're just the work of your fingertips. When I consider them sitting out in the open night air at Bethlehem and look up into the skies, I say, what is man? Oh Lord, he closes, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. That song coming from a teenage young man's heart, perhaps, thrilled the heart of God. Psalm 19, Psalm 8 is a psalm sung at night. Psalm 19 is a psalm which could have been sung by day, where David notes the rising of the sun. Verse 4, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. And then while he exalts of God's work in nature, he turns right around in Psalm 19 and exalts in God's law, a song which, course which we know, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And he rejoices in this aspect of God's written revelation. And then he prays, a fitting prayer of youth. The close of the psalm, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What a beautiful expression of a young man. In Psalm 29, he gives a leaping elegy. I don't know if elegy is the right word, but eulogy or whatever. To the God of the thunderstorm. He's sitting out watching his flocks and he's seeing the lightning flashing and he's hearing the thunder roll. And he personifies it to refer to God by saying, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters out there on the Mediterranean. It's thundering. The glory of the God of glory thunders, the Lord upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Up to the north the thunder is rolling in Lebanon mountains. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth like flames of fire. Lightning he sees in the distance. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness down in the south. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. He is seeing all across the expanse of his homeland God working in the thunderstorm. The voice of the Lord makes the oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, that is, in the heavenly temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned upon the flood. He's in the rain. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. It is easy to see the young man David in these, and I'm not making a case that I'm saying flat-footedly David wrote these as a young man, but they certainly fit an early manhood existence as a shepherd. And where else could he have gotten that concept, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, except that he as a young man himself had cared for sheep. God saw in this music, which David was giving to him, a ready heart. And I might just make an analogy, an application, if you will allow me, that the Lord still today listens to the music coming out of our hearts. He listens to the music that pours forth from our lips. And he makes determinations about us on the basis of what is going through us. Here is a young man who finds it natural to have as his hit tunes of the day, songs which glorify God, which he himself has composed. How do we take all of this tonight and apply a little bit to our lives? I have to leave you with most of the application. Two things especially strike me in conclusion. God still seeks right hearts. Ezekiel 36:26 promises, a new heart I will put within you, a new spirit I will give you. And God still seeks hearts that are tender before him. And secondly, God still anoints the members of his kingdom. David is a representative, a type, an example of what God does when he brings us as members of his kingdom into existence. He pours forth oil upon our heads. He anoints us. This anointing in the New Testament becomes an anointing of the Spirit of God, whereas in the Old Testament it was anointing represented by material form, oil, and connoted that in that anointing the Spirit of God was also being transferred. So that in reference to David, 1 Samuel 16:13, it says this, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. From that day forward, he was different because the Spirit of God had been outpoured in his life. Immediately after the Spirit of God is outpoured, God will put into focus, into operation, a set of circumstances which will then bring David into the court and danger of his enemy. And it's always the same way with the anointing of the Spirit of God. When Jesus is anointed of the Spirit as he comes out of the waters of the Jordan, the Spirit immediately drives him into the wilderness where he is tempted of Satan. When the early church is anointed by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it is immediately put into persecution. And when the Spirit of God comes upon his people, they are never as they were before. But it is always a spirit and a power to deal with accelerated pressure and danger and trouble. God is seeking people after his heart that he might put his Spirit upon them to do his will in their generation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We find ourselves, Heavenly Father, in the lineup before you, wondering, are we the person upon whom you will pour the oil of anointment to set aside to some special calling? And then we find the answer that indeed you will pour forth your Spirit upon all flesh. That it is no longer, as in the case of David, an anointing of one man for a kingdom. It is the anointing of many to be kings and priests unto the Lord our God. Fall upon us by your Spirit, Lord Jesus. And may the story of David inspire us to look at our hearts and to seek the cleansing which is needed if our hearts are not right. To seek the joy which a jubilant heart can bring to you when it is filled with the music of the Spirit. To rejoice in your love. To be beloved. These things we ask for ourselves that we might be good instruments of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.